What evidence does the Bible give for the resurrection of Jesus? Find out on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. The greatest event in all human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel that Paul preached. In our message today, we will consider three pieces of evidence for the resurrection and erase any possibility of doubt. But with your Bibles open, let's study God's Word. Well, today we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the resurrection today, we understand that that is central to our faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. That means it's of no purpose. It means it would be meaningless. But praise God, that's not true, right? Praise God that he has risen from the grave. And we're going to be talking about that today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is on the bodily resurrection of the believer. The first half of it is on the resurrection of Jesus, because our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. If he rose, then so will we. But if he didn't rise, then we have no hope, and it all ends right here at the grave. Notice what he says beginning at verse 3. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What Paul has written to the Corinthians is the gospel, according to verse 1. And this here is also the evidence for the resurrection. One of the earliest writings that dates us close to the resurrection is this letter right here. And we're going to see that there is evidence for the resurrection, and it proves beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. There was a lawyer that was examining the resurrection, and he made this statement. He said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence. And a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." That's one of the few times that we'll probably agree with a lawyer, right? I know they get the butt of all the jokes. But evidence is what they look after. What is the best evidence to present their case? The historian Thomas Arnold, he said, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be as often has been shown to be satisfactory. It's good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. He says, I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." This, as I said, is central to our faith. You take the resurrection away, we do not have any faith, folks. We do not have a gospel. And so that's why it's extremely important when you preach the gospel that you include the resurrection. Many times we talk about the death of Christ, we talk about the burial of Christ, but then we don't talk enough about the resurrection. It's like in the movie The Passion that came out some years back. And I refused to watch it for many years because I didn't need that movie to enhance my faith. And there were a lot of people around me watching it, saying you should watch it. And, well, I did finally watch it, and I was really discouraged that at the end of the movie, they gave about 30 seconds to the resurrection. The entire movie itself was on the death of Christ. But I will say this, if there was any kind of movie that would give you somewhat of a picture of what flogging would have been like, that would have been the movie. Definitely. Paul says that this gospel which he preached is of first importance. It is of most importance. It's top priority. And he says, this is what I make known to you. This is what I have preached to you. This is what you have received. This is what you are standing in. This is what you have been saved by. If you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. So as we consider this evidence this morning for the resurrection, there are actually three pieces of evidence that Paul gives here in verses 3 through 8 that I want us to look at this morning. And as we look at that this morning, ask yourself the very question of verse 2. Do you believe this? Or have you believed in vain? The first piece of evidence that Paul gives is in verse 3, and that is the death of Christ. He says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And there are several things that we can certainly understand about the death of Christ. And last week, as we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, we talked about the death of Christ. We talked about the suffering of Christ. But I believe that there are some other things that we can consider also this morning. First of all, it's this, that his death was foretold in the Old Testament. That's very significant. For example, Psalm 22 speaks a lot about his death. For example, verse 16 tells us that his hands and his feet would be pierced when it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17 talks about his bones would not be broken. It says, "I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me." Verse 18 tells us that men would cast lots for his clothing. And it says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so there it is in Psalm 22, a historical account about the death of Christ many years before it actually happened. But probably one of the best evidences of here of a historical fact would be in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 53, I'd like to point out a few things there. This prophecy in Isaiah 53 occurred more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And listen to what it has to say about his life and his death. Verse 3 says that he would be rejected. It says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you'll go down to verse 7, it says that he would be silent in front of his accusers. It says that he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. If you go down to verse 9, it says that his burial would be with the rich. It says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then one more would be down in verse 12. It says that he would be with criminals at his death. It says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, we heard much of this in the account that we read this morning in John 20, and then last week's account in John 19. And this was given 700 years before he was born, predicting in the Old Testament the life and the death of Christ, the suffering servant. Many refer to this chapter as that. Even going back to Psalm 16, that dates 1,000 years before his birth. And it says that he would be resurrected from the grave. Listen to what it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." What's he saying in all that? Well, Sheol is the grave. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, and nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," which happens in the grave. But he would be resurrected. That verse is speaking of resurrection. And so not only do we see that predicted in the Old Testament by David and Isaiah, but was also predicted by Jesus to his disciples. We find on several occasions of him doing this, like in Matthew 16, after he had fed the 5,000, it tells us in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." But that's not the only place. After he had transfigured before them in Matthew 17, verse 22, it says, "While they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said this to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" There he's predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 20, before the Passover, it says that Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Now, the disciples didn't understand this. How do we know that? Well, because on one of the occasions, Peter took Jesus aside and he said, "God forbid it. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." So here Jesus predicted his own death, his way that he would die, which would be by crucifixion. He predicted his resurrection. All of this would be in fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And you know, there was even three occasions where he didn't speak of it specifically, but he even hinted at it to his disciples. Let me share what those three are. John 12, 7 says, and here this is after a woman had opened up a vial of alabaster oil and began to wash his feet. And you remember Judas was the one that was complaining about that because he was a thief and he had his hand in the money bag. And Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my," what? "Burial." That's hinting at his death. Over in John 13, 33, he tells the disciples, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am, you cannot come." There, that speaks of his death and resurrection. Over in John 14, 25, he said, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you," which is indicating that he's leaving. But aside from these three predictions, and aside from the Old Testament prophecy and also Jesus' prediction, Paul mentions here in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Apophenesco. That's Greek for died. And the word itself does mean death. There are people that question whether Jesus died on the cross, that he just acted like he was dead. Beloved, what I'm about to share with you will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was dead. In fact, the verb died is used in the aorist tense, which is indicating a place and a time that an event occurred in the past. And that word died, apothenesco, it refers to a cessation of life, whether it's human life or plant life or animal life. For example, it's used of Abraham and the prophets in John 8:52. It says, "The Jews said to him," that is to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." And the point that they were making is Abraham died, the prophets died, we know they died, we have their tombs. The word was also used of the physical death of Lazarus, and I don't think anybody would question whether he was dead. In fact, after Jesus raised him from the dead, later they tried to kill him. They tried to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony of the power of Jesus. John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She knew he died. You remember the story when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac there of the Gadarenes in Matthew 8:32? And you remember that the demons were crying out to be able to go into the herd of pigs that were nearby. You remember that? Well, it says in Matthew 8:32, he said to them, "Go," and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. They died. And another place I would give is Jude 1:12 to speak of autumn trees without fruit that are doubly dead. And there he is using that terminology to describe false teachers. He says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted," as if uprooted would just identify that they are dead. So the term is used in all these various places to speak of death. And Paul says here, Christ died. It says in Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And like I said, some have suggested that Jesus never died, that he actually survived the cross. I spent some time looking for evidence of that, of anybody ever surviving death by crucifixion on a cross, and the answer was no. No one. Even in an archaeological dig, they found the bones of a body that had been crucified. Guess what was in the heel? A 7-inch spike still present in the heel of the victim. Never survived it. And by the way, the Roman soldiers were experts at death, and their lives were on the line. If Jesus did not die by crucifixion on the cross, their lives were at stake now. Because if anybody on any of those crucifixions, at any time they ever did this, survived, they would die too. So do you think that they wanted to make sure he was dead? Absolutely. There is a doctor named Alexander Metherell. He has a medical degree from the University of Miami. He has a doctorate in engineering from the University of Bristol in England. He's board certified in diagnosis by the American Board of Radiology. He's a consultant to the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute of the National Institute of Heart of Bethesda, Maryland. I tell you all that about his credentials because he examined the death of Christ as a medical doctor. And this is what he came up with. The first thing he tells us, that when Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he prayed all night, And while he was there praying, he had experienced a great deal of psychological stress. This psychological stress produced what we read in the scripture where it says he sweat great drops of what? Blood. Well, they have a name for that. Hematidrosis. And that word is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. He says what happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. And as a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands. And the sweat comes out tinged with blood. And we're not talking about a lot of blood. It's just a very, very small amount. Now I want you to listen to what he has to say as a result of that. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he says, what this did, by him sweating these drops of blood, it set up the skin to be extremely fragile. So that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldier the next day, his skin would have been very sensitive. He goes on to say, Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip, a braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them, and when the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. That was a flogging. One physician who studied Roman beatings said, quote, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscle and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described a flogging by saying, quote, the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He says, we know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. You ask, what is hypovolemic shock? Well, it comes from three words. Hypo means low, vol means volume, and emic means blood. So it's speaking of a person who is suffering the effects of losing large amounts of blood. So this occurred before Jesus was even crucified. So you have the night before it happens, he's praying, he's anticipating the cross, he's full of anxiety over this, that his glands begin to sweat blood, it makes his skin very fragile, and then the next night when he is flogged, they're beating against sensitive skin, he goes into hypovolemic shock, suffers from a lot of blood loss. He says four things happened when this occurred. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. And there's evidence of all four of those in the Gospels. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution site at Calvary. As he was carrying the horizontal beam of the cross, finally he collapsed. The Roman soldier ordered Simon to carry the cross for him, and then later we read that he said he thirsted, right? And so they gave him a sip of vinegar. And because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven into his hands. And so if you take his condition after the flogging and then his crucifixion on the on the cross, there is absolutely no doubt that he was dead. No doubt. Dr. Metherell further says, once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing, slow death of asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and the diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension of the muscles would be eased for a moment. And in doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. And by the way, I didn't even mention that when they would put those 7-inch spikes actually through this part of the wrist, because if you went through the hand, it would just tear. But they go through this area and they hit that nerve on each side and also in his feet, and crushing that nerve, that he would be in excruciating pain just from that. He goes on to say that after managing to exhale, a person would then be able to relax down, take in another breath, and again he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross, and this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. And then as he slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis, which is the carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid. It caused the acidity of the blood to increase. And this would lead to an irregular heartbeat. And he says, in fact, with this, his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death, which is when he was able to say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he would have died of cardiac arrest.
You've been listening to Evidence for the Resurrection, taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. This message is available on one full-length audio CD, and it's made available today by calling us at 904-651-3351. Or you can go to our website and download the free MP3 at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I want to thank you for joining us today, and I do hope that you'll have a wonderful day rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We have started a new church. It's called Changed by Grace Church. We're meeting at 1322 Eastport Road in Ocean Way, and we would like to invite you to come grow with us. At Changed by Grace Church, we offer the same quality teaching that you hear on this station every week. Why not join us this morning at 11 o'clock? At Changed by Grace Church, we're experiencing the love of God through the grace of God. Need more information? Give us a call at 904-651-3351 or visit our website at changedbygracechurch.org.